Before I share with you this morning, I just want us to pray together. We've been praying this prayer that was based on something that Paul writes in Philippians 1. We've been kind of using it almost as a kind of church prayer through this series on Philippians. So, and it's a prayer that is for one another, for ourselves, for our love to abound, for our knowledge to abound, and our knowledge of God, our knowledge about how to love one another well. So we're just going to pray this together, just as a way of kind of just committing our hearts this morning and committing ourselves as we come to study God's word together. Father God, may our love for you and one another abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that we may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, your glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, we are continuing in Philippians. Doreen was very pleased about that today when she spoke to me this morning. And I think most of you have been here through other, have heard me speak on this already in earlier sermons around Philippians, but we're now in chapter 2. And Paul is writing to the Philippians, the church in Philippi that he helped plant. And he's teaching them what it means to follow Jesus, particularly in their context of being a church together, how they should behave towards one another in community based on teaching around who Jesus is and around following Jesus. And the passage today is in kind of two quite distinct parts, as you may have noticed. And I'm going to actually flip it around. I'm going to start with the second half of the passage. And like I said at the beginning of the service, this kind of hymn that we find at the beginning, towards the end of this passage from verse 6 to 11, is probably a very famous passage. You probably heard it in different contexts before. Some people think that it was written by Paul. Some people think that he's kind of quoting another hymn that perhaps the early church used, and it's packed full of theology about Jesus, things that we believe about him, information about Jesus and his life and how he came to earth, how he died, how he rose again to glory. And some of what's written in this passage is really mysterious. It's not very easy for us to really understand. It's not normal for God to come to earth, for someone to have both divinity and humanity within the same person. These are things that have puzzled believers for a very, very long time. In fact, the church has had many an argument about it centuries ago. So we're facing today some theological truths that are beyond our comprehension, and it can cause us to have different responses when we're faced with such things. Sometimes we can just switch off and give up and go, well, you know, it's a mystery, we don't know. Sometimes looking at passages that talk about quite difficult to understand things can fill us with fear. We can be thinking, oh, you know, I don't want to think about things that I don't understand. Sometimes we can just choose to ask God to reveal himself to us in these passages, something new for us to go away with today, something new that we have really noticed about who Jesus is. And that's probably my prayer for us this morning, is that something in today's passage you'd be able to take home today and just ponder and just kind of praise and worship God for. We can accept that God is unknowable. At the end of the day, he is beyond our comprehension. And that in itself should shape our worship. We've been singing lots of songs today about the wonder of God and the splendor of God and the, you know, amazingness. And that's exactly how we should be as we come to worship. I saw this quote from R.T. Kendall this week that kind of speaks into this a little bit. Until the gospel seems too good to be true, you probably have not heard it. It goes further, reaches deeper, and loves harder than anything you can imagine. As soon as you think you have heard the full gospel, you've only just begun. So passages like this one help us to know Jesus better, which is what we've just been praying for. And it's an opportunity to hear the gospel afresh again this morning. So looking at verses 6 to 11, as I've just said, it describes this mystery of what we call the incarnation, of Jesus coming to earth, of choosing to take on humanity. In the first chapter of John, which we often read at Christmas time, we talk about the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. And I want this to lead us to worship and to follow Jesus' example. It is an incomprehensible thing. And the closest thing I could think of in terms of someone, coming into a situation and kind of almost shedding one part of their identity in order to achieve something. I don't know whether any of you remember this Channel 4 series. I only watched a few episodes of it. There was a Channel 4 series called The Secret Millionaire. So the idea was that various millionaires pretended that they weren't millionaires. So they went back to their kind of home community where they'd grown up. And they secretly kind of got to know somebody. And it was all a TV program, so it was all set up. So they got to know someone. And they got to know the struggles that they were having and, joined in their everyday life. And then towards the end of the program, they revealed their true identity. They revealed that they were actually a millionaire. And then they gave money to the person, often quite large sums of money, in order to make their life better. And I just kind of thought it's a very loose parallel, but, it's almost like that with Jesus. So he had this identity that was, divine, and he chose to come. And not everybody, very few people that met him realised. And it took a long time for people to realise this guy isn't normal like the rest of us. Something about him. Some people realised that he was God. And he came and he did far more than give us several thousand pounds to make our lives better, did he not? In dying for us on the cross. So looking at the passage more closely, Paul starts in verse 6 with Jesus' divinity, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. It helps for us to remember that Jesus didn't start to exist when he was born in that stable, in that humble place in Bethlehem. Jesus always existed. We talk about Jesus being pre-incarnate with God. In Genesis 1, it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness.'" Elena reminded me today that in some church traditions, it's Trinity Sunday today. This idea of God, three in one. And that's always been the case. The incarnation is a special time where Jesus comes from heaven to be incarnate as man. But he pre-existed with God the Father, with the Holy Spirit from before creation. In John 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." And Jesus himself says in John 17:5, "Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Jesus chose to lay down or take on humanity. He didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. Equality with God is what Adam and Eve wanted when they sinned in the garden. And Jesus actually did the absolute opposite. He said, I am God, but I choose I choose to lay aside that Manchester, lay aside that to come to earth to pay the price for sin. In verse 7, Paul writes, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. In one translation, it talks about his advantage. He puts aside his advantage. Jesus doesn't use the privilege that he has. He chooses to reject it. He chooses to become like us. He identifies with humanity and he experiences at first hand a broken world. He's incarnated not just as anyone, but as someone who is poor and oppressed. He could have come and been what Herod was fearing when he met with the wise men. He could have come and been the king, the person who threatens the power of the day. But he didn't threaten the power of the day in that way. He came and was poor and oppressed. And as this passage goes through, we see more and more of how Jesus humbled himself. He takes on nature of humanity. But not only the nature of humanity. In verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on the cross. He became by very nature a servant. In Greek, the word is actually slave. It's a very loaded term. It's loaded now, it's loaded then. He came as someone who had no rights, no control over their own destiny. And that should shock and offend us to think that our God would choose to take that identity. And then in verse 8, Jesus stoops even lower. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He's God. He didn't have to die. God doesn't die. But he chose to go through death for us. And this choice fulfilled what he said about himself in Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This death was the worst possible death, or one of the worst possible deaths. It was a form of execution that was despised even by the Romans. If you're a Roman citizen, you didn't have to be crucified. They beheaded you. Much easier way to go. But he was given the death of someone who was outside of Roman society, even outside Jewish society. Jews that were crucified were rejected by their community. It was a slave's death, a cruel and a very painful death. But in verse 9 to 11, we see that that's not the end of the story. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. Jesus being exalted to heaven wasn't a reward for what he had done. It just took him back to being who he always was. Jesus's condescension, his coming down to earth, and his ascension both show us what God is like, what God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are like. They show that God is a God of self-giving love, but they also show that he is Lord of all. And as we follow Jesus obediently through our lives, as Val prayed about us having that crown of life at the end of our lives when we see Jesus face to face, we too are destined to be with him for eternity. We don't obey or humble ourselves so that we get to heaven. That destiny is there because we have put our faith in Jesus. We've decided to follow him. But when things are hard, when we experience humbling things in our lives, challenging things in our lives, it's good for us to remember that one day we too will be in glory. But all of that is an example that Paul is drawing upon. He's focusing on Jesus. He's telling us what Jesus is like. He's showing how Jesus came, how he humbled himself as an example to the Philippians and also to us. And the first part of this passage is much more about how the Philippians should behave because of the example of Jesus. So verses 5 to 11 show us what God is like, and especially who Jesus is. And as we follow him, we are supposed to be becoming day by day more conformed to his likeness. But for each and every one of us, that's a battle against our sinful desires. Paul is telling the Philippians that those verses from 6 to 11, that description of Jesus, that should be their aim, their attitude. But it's not just an attitude, it's how they should act. And it's not just an individual mindset, it's about our personal interactions. It's not just about how we feel, whether we feel humble, whether we feel that we ourselves are not important. That should play out then in how we speak to one another, how we treat one another, in the really basic everyday things of life. And it's not just an individualistic thing. It's a community thing. He was speaking to them, remember, as a community. And he starts off in verse 1 about telling them about the advantages of being in the community of God, of being together. He says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. So these are all things that we should feel from being together as a community of God, from our relationship with Jesus and from our life together. Bournemouth Baptist Church should be a place where these things are true, that we should feel encouraged, that we should experience comfort, compassion, tenderness. And that's because of how we speak to one another, how we treat one another, that we should feel these things. One commentator likened this idea of humbling ourselves, of treating one another in this way, with not having selfish ambition, by considering each of you not looking to our own interests, but to the interests of others. He compared it to the African concept of Mbuto, I am because we are. And that can sometimes be seen as a cultural concept. It can be criticized in Christian circles. So perhaps we could reframe it as, I am because we are, and we are in Christ. It is because of Christ that we are formed in the community that we are. It's a body mindset. It's not just an individual mindset. It's quite difficult for us in the West, in this kind of, in Britain today, where we are very much about the individual, to think in this other way. It wouldn't have been so difficult for Paul. His culture was much more community minded. And in this mindset, the well-being of all, of everyone, is prioritized over our own needs. We choose to do certain things or refrain from doing certain things because of other people. So perhaps we make sure, like I know you do, but just to encourage you, you make sure that everyone else is comfortable or their needs have been met before you see to your own. So we make sure that people who come that cannot get to the servery and get themselves a drink when they arrive or after the service, we make sure that they have what they need before we get our drink ourselves. So that's something that we do positively. But on the other side, we have to sometimes refrain from things. So sometimes perhaps we don't need to say our piece because we need to get things off our chest or think something needs to be said. Because perhaps that's what we need. We need to say our thing. We need to speak our truth. But perhaps those that are receiving our truth don't need to hear it. And this is how we ensure that we leave our time together feeling those things, feeling encouraged and comforted, experiencing compassion and tenderness from each other. Paul encourages the Philippians to be united, to be of one mind and one spirit. And that's not the same as being uniform. Uniformity and unity are two different things. Because we can't be uniform. We're not uniform. Our diversity is a glorious gift of God. We reflect his creation. And we reflect what heaven's going to be like. Here, even in this church, we are different ages. We're different genders. We have different cultural backgrounds. We have different educational backgrounds. We have different abilities and we have different disabilities and different challenges. We have different preferences for worship and how we do church together. And all of that is okay. It would have been the same in the Philippian church. This is why Paul writes. And it was even more evident in places like Corinth, where there was even greater diversity. Paul is not calling us to be the same. But he is calling us to have the same aim and purpose, to love God and our neighbour, to all try and love one another by putting others' interests before our own. And because we have a lot of diversity in our gathering, this brings particular challenge. But we're to follow Christ's example, choosing to identify and set aside any privilege that we have, so that we can serve others. The truth is that living authentically with difference means that we all feel a little bit uncomfortable. But there's an awful lot about Jesus' journey from heaven to the cross that we've seen that is very, very, very uncomfortable. That came at a great cost. And growing together, accepting our differences, can be all feeling inconvenienced. Comes at a cost, but it also has incredible opportunities for joy and growth. As we see in the Garden of Eden, it is our nature, our sinful nature, to dominate. It's what Adam and Eve did when they sinned. They wanted to be like God. They wanted to take control. And it's hard for us, each and every one of us, not to do that. But we're called here in this passage to give and not to get, to serve and not be served, to obey rather than win an argument or a position. When C.S. Lewis was writing about this passage in his book Mere Christianity, he recognises how difficult it is to do this. And so he suggests to his readers that one way into this way of being is to play at being like Jesus, imagining how he would speak or behave. It's so counter to our sinful nature that we will get it wrong. But it's important that we try. So we're going to have a time of reflection together, reflection on the passage, reflection on some questions, which will hopefully come up. We're just going to maybe have a minute or so of quiet reflection, maybe a bit longer. Don't know how much we can bear to be in silence together. and then I'd ask you to just think of one of these questions and talk to someone close next to you. And if you're, I don't know whether the young people are still around the corner, I can't see. Oh, yes, they are. If you'd like to come out from behind where I can't see you and find maybe someone older than you to talk to, and you can talk through one of these questions as well, if you feel comfortable. So we're thinking about what I said at the beginning about Jesus, about this portrait of Jesus that we see at the end of this passage. So what is it that struck you today about Jesus? What aspect have you learnt about? And what of that incredible story of coming from heaven to earth to die on the cross? What part of that this morning is causing you to want to worship Jesus more? Because that's what it should do. When we think about looking to other people's interests. When we think about not doing anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, when in humility we consider others better than ourselves, one thing that we can do is to think about our brothers and sisters here and think about what it is about them that we really value or we really see as a godly characteristic. So I wondered whether you can think of someone in the church where you really value an aspect of what they do or what they show, how they demonstrate Jesus. And the challenge is, if you wanted to, you could tell them. It's not a very English thing to do, but you could. Or you could, if that's way too embarrassing or you feel uncomfortable, you could drop them a text during the week or write them a card and just say, I really value the fact that you are like this. That would be encouraging to all of us. And finally, how is the Holy Spirit challenging you to be inconvenienced for the sake of others? So we just have some time of silence. And then if you find someone, if you want to move, let's not get offended by each other. If you want to talk to someone else that you're not sat next to, that's fine. But we're just going to have a moment of silence and then we're going to talk to one another.